Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that by your word you speak to us and you sustain us. I thank you, Father, for the revelation of our Savior that is in your word. We know that apart from your word, we would have no revelation of him. We would have, Father, we would have no way to come to the Savior. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is in abundance even in this country. Lord, may you please, in this time, speak to us all. May you build us up and equip us and encourage us. And I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your good pleasure in each of our lives. I pray, Lord, that those that have sort of stumbled in here burdened and weighed down, they would find those burdens lifted. I pray that we as a people together would, through this your word, grow in godliness and grow in faith as we embrace our Savior. Thank you, Father, for this time. I pray you would strengthen me. I depend upon you, Lord. Give to me grace, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 6, 6 through 10. One who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now here in this text, Paul introduces us to a very basic and yet a very vital principle that has application into every area of our lives. And of course, I'm talking about this principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In other words, what he's saying here is that there is a cause-effect relationship that exists in the creative order. Whatever you sow to, that has consequences in that you will reap certain things. And this is something that I think all of us have learned, or at least should have learned, very early in life. In my house, I knew that if you talked back to mom, then you had to deal with dad when dad got home. I knew that if you didn't finish your vegetables and your milk at dinner, then you weren't able to have dessert. I learned these things at a very early age, and likewise, I also learned the positive things. I learned that if I do my chores, I get an allowance. I learned that if I study, that I will do better in school. And so all along, from early childhood, I learned something that all of us need to learn. And that is that what we sow to will really bring about and will have a great effect as to how our lives are lived. What we sow to determines what we will reap. Every action, we could say, brings a reaction. And this is really the basic principle that the Apostle Paul sets forth here in this passage before us. God is not mocked. In other words, this is a principle that exists throughout creation, and it's something we can't fool God on. It's something that we can't manipulate to our own ends. But God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, in saying this, Paul has some very specific things in mind. He has some very specific areas where he wants to apply this very broad principle to our lives. And it is these specific areas that I want us to give our attention to this morning. Now, the first such area where the Apostle Paul applies this principle of sowing and reaping is to this area of pastoral ministry, or we might even say into the ministry of preaching. In verse 6, Paul begins, if you'll look there with me, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, to be honest, every time that I've read this passage, from as far back as I can remember, I assumed that this passage was talking about the fact that those who sit under the teaching should always encourage the one who's teaching them by sharing with them all that they're learning and how they're growing. And of course, that's very biblical. That is something that I'd love for you all to do. But that's not exactly what Paul has in mind here. Instead, what Paul has in mind here is that those in the church, those who are being taught in the church, would share their material wealth with the one who teaches them. In other words, he's very simply talking about supporting your pastor. Now, as your pastor and as the one who teaches you, I think you can understand that this is always a sort of an awkward thing to talk about. But yet, as I studied this text, it was clear that this was the conclusion to be drawn. In studying this, I looked at six different commentaries, from Calvin and Luther to Longenecker and Stott and others. And every one of them, to a man, said the exact same thing. They all said that this is saying it's talking about supporting your pastor financially. This is precisely what it's talking about. Now, that's one thing if all of these great commentators, pastors, theologians say this, but how do they come to this conclusion? Well, the way they come to this conclusion is really through the use of this word that is translated here as share. It's the verb koinoneto, which, of course, comes from or is related to the noun koinonia. And this is a word that we saw many times over in our studies in Acts. It's this word that is most often translated as fellowship. Now, as we saw in Acts, this word and its related words in this family of koinoneo, the verb form, means much more than fellowship as we think of it. I think that oftentimes, and I'm sure you'd agree with me, that we have a very watered down view and idea of what fellowship is. I mean, you get a cup of coffee with another Christian and you had fellowship with them. You sit and watch the Laker game with another Christian and you had fellowship with them. It's like put two Christians together and it equals fellowship. But the New Testament has a much richer, much deeper meaning to this family of words than simply that. You see, in the New Testament, this whole idea of fellowship, this whole idea of koinoneo, having fellowship, exists on a much deeper level and really involves sharing in the essentials to one's life. And that's what we find is that apart from here where we find it referred to in sharing in the sufferings of Christ, almost in every other instance in the New Testament where we find this verb form, it is speaking about financial sharing. For example, Romans 12:13. Paul here, you know, he's winding down his great letter to the capital of the empire, the Roman church. And he says to them, contribute to the needs of the saints. That word contribute is the same verb form of koinoneto. It's that same word. And this is what you find is that oftentimes you'll see this verb translated as contribute. It has to do with financially sharing. He's saying financially share to the needs of the saints. Contribute to their needs. Give them what they need. And this financial sharing, these financial contributions that are given to the saints, that is fellowship. When you give someone in the church who's come up short on rent $100, you're having more fellowship with them then than when you are when you're, you know, going out to coffee with them or just chit-chatting about whatever. That is much more the essence of what koinoneo is in the New Testament. It is to share in these essential matters of living, among which, perhaps foremost among which, is this whole financial area. And so this is what Paul is emphasizing here. The one who is taught must share materially with the one who teaches. And Paul wants to be clear in his emphasis here. We've gone over this before, but in the Greek language, we know that, or I've shared before, how by moving the verb to the front of the sentence, it's the writer's way of emphasizing the action that he wants the subject to take place, the subject he wants to carry forth. And so here, what we find is at the beginning of the sentence, it starts off, share, contribute, share, you who are taught with one who teaches in all things. That would be a wooden sort of translation. But he wants to just zap it out there, just get it right to the forefront. Let us know that this is something he wants everyone to be very clear on. He's emphasizing the importance of this. And again, this is something that we see emphasized very clearly throughout the New Testament. In writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes the statement. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, you've benefited from the teacher's work, and so the teacher should benefit from your work. The benefit that you've reaped from the teacher has been a spiritual benefit, and the benefit he is to reap from you is a material benefit. Again, he says the exact same thing elsewhere in Romans 12. I mean, it's almost word for word. We see Jesus talking in Luke 10 as he's sending out the 72. He sends them out to take forth the gospel. And what does he tell them? Don't bring a money bag with you. Don't bring anything with you. But in whatever house you go, and he said, you know, make your home there, and the worker is worthy of his wages. Paul then reiterates that statement in 1 Timothy 5. It's a statement that we find, a principle that we find expressed again and again and again and again. He who makes his living preaching the gospel should make his living from the gospel. Now, sadly, this has been terribly abused, and that's a shame, because what it does is it makes for just kind of, I guess, normal guys like me, it makes it a bit awkward to talk about. And it does for a lot of other pastors. But nevertheless, this is clearly the teaching of the New Testament, and this is clearly where Paul wants to begin with this exhortation as it pertains to sowing and reaping. You sow into the life or the material needs of the pastor because the pastor has sown in you these spiritual treasures, which is, of course, the Word of God. Now, along with this, there's also another way we need to look at this whole aspect of sowing into pastoral ministry. And that is that in exhorting you to this, Paul is really exhorting you to invest in the advancement of the kingdom of God. You see, because this is ultimately what enables those who give their life to this ministry, gives them the freedom to devote themselves to the Word, to study to the degree that they should be studying, and to proclaim God's Word to His people and to others. Now, some of the prosperity preachers out there, they would have us to believe that by sowing into their ministry, that really this is just a great financial investment for you. It's a good way to make money. You know, I'm sure you've all heard it. You know, send money in here, your little seed money, and you're going to end up making a whole lot of money in return. And I think we all need to see, and hopefully we do see right through that, that this is nothing more than a ploy that is playing on the greed in others in order to provide themselves with their own wants. But that's not why we give to the ministry of the Word. That's not why we give to pastoral ministry. As I said, on the one hand, you give in order to give back to one who has worked to bring you the Word. But in another sense, we are giving in order to invest in God's kingdom. Now, I don't know how many of you enjoy studying investments, but it's kind of one of my side hobbies. Michael and I were always kind of fiddling around with this kind of stuff. And one of the things that I come across oftentimes when I study investments is this term pure play. You know what a pure play is? It's really an undiversified investment. So if you wanted to invest in a pure play on oil, it would be investing in something, a company or a commodity or something that is not diversified, but focuses totally and exclusively upon oil. Well, in essence, when we talk about investing in the ministry of the Word, investing in the sound and thorough preaching and teaching, which is to be the emphasis of every church, we're talking about investing in a pure play on kingdom advancement. That is the purest way to invest in advancing God's kingdom. That's where the most growth comes from. It's from the greatest amount of devotion to the Word of God. And ultimately, that's Paul's concern. Paul's concern is kingdom growth. His concern is kingdom advancement, and it's always twofold. It's that more citizens would be brought into the kingdom, and that those citizens would then be conformed into the image of the king. That is always the Apostle Paul's twofold concern. And as you support your pastor,
That's what you are investing in, because you are freeing him up to devote himself to the study and proclamation of the Word of God. And so then this principle of sowing and reaping is first of all applied to the pastoral ministry, in that on the one hand, the one who teaches sows the word in you and thus is entitled to reap materially from you. And on the other hand, by sharing materially with him, you are sowing into the primary means that God uses to further and advance and grow his kingdom. Now, along with this area of pastoral ministry, we see from our text that Paul also applies this basic principle of sowing and reaping to the area of personal holiness. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now here, in talking about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit, Paul is talking in very practical terms about how it is that we can affect what our lives really look like. Will they be tending towards Christ-likeness? Or will they be tending towards corruption? Well, the one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, will reap eternal life. Now, the question is, what does it mean to sow to the flesh and sow to the Spirit? It seems almost kind of nebulous, and so I think we have to clarify that. Well, this word that is used for sowing is an agricultural term. And it literally means to plant seeds or even to scatter seeds. And of course, the seeds that you plant determines the harvest that is brought forth. And you all know that. I mean, you don't plant spinach seeds in the ground and have tomatoes grow in your garden. I mean, what you sow is what you reap. And this is, again, a basic governing principle in all of creation. And so when we talk about sowing to the flesh, we're talking about planting within ourselves that which is fleshly, meaning that which appeals to our fallen, sinful nature. And the way that we do this, the way that we plant fleshly things within ourselves, is primarily through the gateway of the mind. That is the primary means by which we sow things to the flesh. It's by watching and reading and thinking and dwelling on those things that arouse our fallen, sinful nature. And this is what produces a harvest of corruption. It's like implanting cavities. You can think of it that way. This word could be translated as decay. It's like planting cavities in your mind and on your soul. Because as you sow to these things, it just eats away at your mind. It eats away at your soul. And we all know how this works. If you don't, I'll share it with you because I know. You know, you start thinking about all the what ifs. Just one example. What if my wife? What if my kids? What if my health? What if my business? What if the church? What if, what if, what if, what if? We're sowing these things. We think about them. They just start running through our mind. And before we know it, we're overwhelmed with anxiety. This anxiety is like a decay. It's now just eating away at us. Eating and eating and eating away at us. Or take another example. Let's say perhaps you look at something. Say pornography. Sadly, that's something that's all too common these days. You know how this works? You look at pornography and those images. You stick in your mind and you begin to think about what you saw. And as you think about it, your flesh begins to crave it because it appeals to that fallen, sinful nature. And before you know it, you're looking at more and oftentimes more graphic pornography in order to try and satisfy that that growing fleshly hunger. You have sown to the flesh. It's as though you've given it food to eat, and now it's just grown. Its appetite is greater. And it begins to consume you, and it begins to eat away at you. This is the way it works. You sow to the flesh. The flesh gets stronger and stronger. Its appetites get greater and greater. And corruption becomes more prevalent. This is very clear from the scriptures. Think of Proverbs 6. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Absolutely not. God will not be mocked. You can't put that which is harmful to you inside and not have it affect you outwardly. You can't expect that it's not eventually going to manifest itself. You just can't do it. What you sow, what you plant, that you will reap. Now, that being said, I think it's important that we, in looking at this principle, remember the context that Paul is addressing specifically here in Galatians. Paul is talking to people that are bound by legalism and self-righteous sort of thoughts. This was the struggle of the church in Galatia. And yet, if we take this and apply this principle of sowing to the flesh, what we see is that legalism and self-righteousness are very fleshly sort of thoughts and actions and so forth. In other words, if you are sowing to your own good works, you know, you are just doing everything you can to produce all the good works you can because, and hear that word, because, you think that by doing those you are earning grace and favor from God. That is self-righteousness, that is legalism. And the fruit that it produces is corruption. It is corruption. We never come to God boasting about the works that we have done, saying, yes, God, I know the sacrifice, the death, the suffering of the Savior. But have you seen what I've been doing the last few months? I've really been doing a lot of good things. I've really been doing a great job. So yeah, I know Jesus has done, but look at what I've done. The more you begin to boast in your own righteousness, the more trouble you're in. Our boast is in Christ and in Christ alone. And our hope is in the sacrifice and in the sacrifice of Christ alone. He is our righteousness. This has been Galatians halfway through chapter 2, up through halfway through chapter 5. This has been Galatians. He is our boast. And so to sow to the flesh, in a very real sense, isn't it just all of these terrible things that we think about, you know, the sex and the greed and the anger and all of those things, those fruits that come forth from sowing to the flesh. But it's also the fruit of self-righteousness and legalism. That comes from sowing to the flesh as well. And yet the flesh, what we find is the flesh loves to sow to these things. So is the flesh. The flesh's tendency is towards self-righteousness. Because the flesh hates Christ. The flesh wants to be independent. The flesh wants to be self-reliant. The flesh wants to be able to say, I can do it on my own. Doesn't want to say, I need a Savior. Because in spite of my best efforts, I fall infinitely short of the standard of our great and perfect God. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. It will bear terrible fruit in your life. And I would say that if you continuously sow to the flesh, if that is the course and pattern and habit and overall tone of your life, it is one where there is a constant pursuit of gratification of the flesh, then I would tell you that that is inconsistent with the nature of the Christian life as spoken of in the scriptures. And I would say you need to examine yourself to see if you have truly embraced Christ by faith and been born again. Now, in stark contrast to sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption, Paul tells us that the one who sows to the Spirit reaps eternal life. He gains heaven. And that's what at stake. What's at stake? Corruption and destruction versus eternal life. Now, the thing we have to ask ourselves is, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, I think the best way to think of it is as planting within ourselves those things that build us up in Christ. It's putting those things within us that build us up in Him. That's what sowing to the Spirit is. Sowing to those things that make us more Christ-centered and draw us to and build us up and strengthen us in our Savior. And so, practically speaking, this, of course, would refer to the means of grace. Refer to the Word preached, read, meditated upon, memorized, dwelled upon, thought upon, as well as the sacraments as we come to the Lord's table there and see the gospel in pictures. It's prayer and even fellowship. These are the very things, the means of grace that God uses by His Spirit to strengthen us and build us up in Christ. And it is faith in Christ that ultimately secures for us the harvest of heaven. Now, along these same lines, it's also important to recognize that these very means, the means of grace, are also the very things that the Spirit uses to change us. This is what He uses to renew our minds and to transform our lives. This is what He uses to sanctify us. And we know that the road to glorification is a road traveled through the path of sanctification. And so, practically speaking, by sowing to the Spirit, by filling our minds with God's Word, we encourage our own transformation. We begin to think very differently, and so we begin to behave very differently. And there are so many ways that we could illustrate this. We come to God's Word and we begin to think differently about our trials, about our circumstances. No longer are they these random evils, but they are God-ordained expressions of love given to us to purify us and strengthen us in faith. Other people are no longer viewed as those to be manipulated and used for your own personal and selfish desires to advance what you want. But people are now seen as precious, being created in the image and likeness of God, and as such to be loved as we love ourselves. In everything, as we apply ourselves to the means of grace, to the Word, what we find is that we begin to think differently, and so we begin to behave differently. You're no longer a jerk to the guy at work because you see him very differently. The way you think has now impacted the way you behave. And this is precisely the way Paul describes this whole process of transformation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Be transformed." How? A leopard cannot change his spots. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if I want to be changed, then I've got to have my mind renewed. I've got to start thinking differently about all kinds of things. And this happens by the Spirit. He's the one who does it as I apply myself to the Word of God. Again, hearing it, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it. The more saturated I am with the Word of God, the more it will begin to change the way I think, and the more it gives within me for the Spirit to use in this work of transformation and sanctification that He is doing. And so then, in summary, we need to remember that it is through our minds that we sow to either the flesh or the Spirit, What we put into our minds determines what comes out in our lives. And so, thus far, Paul has applied this principle of sowing and reaping to the area of pastoral ministry and also to the area of personal holiness. But as we continue on, we see that he also applies it to the area of people in the church. And again, if you look at verse 10, we see this. He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." In other words, we are to sow into the lives of others by doing good to them. Now, notice Paul makes a couple of points here in verse 10 as to what this is to look like. First of all, he tells us when we are to do good to others. In verse 10, he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Now, this doesn't mean, you know, when it's convenient for you. You know, that's not what this is intending to say here. But what he is saying is that whenever an opportunity is presented, do good. Whenever there's an opportunity to do good, seize it, jump on it, do it. It's really a statement that is encouraging us to be constantly on the lookout and ready to be involved in doing good. Now, along with telling us when we are to do good, Paul also tells us to whom we are to do good. He says, "Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, here he begins with a basic general exhortation to do good to everyone. Now, that's a very broad sort of statement, and I think it's intended to be that way. Because what does it mean to do good to everyone? Well, I think the greatest good we can do to anyone, and here Paul has made a distinction, those in the church and those not in the church, the greatest good we can do to anyone that is outside the church is, of course, point them to Christ, that they might be saved. And so maybe you have an opportunity to encourage a neighbor who is struggling with a divorce, or a co-worker who has just lost someone near to them, or perhaps a relative who is battling a chronic illness. Well, the exhortation would be, do good to them, come alongside them, help them. And yet in doing so, in helping to bear that burden, point them to the great burden bearer himself. Point them to Christ. Direct them to the Savior and to the one who can really sustain them. And so this is where the exhortation begins, with doing good to everyone. Now, along with this, Paul is clear to highlight for us that though we do good to everyone, there is a specific requirement for us as Christians to do good to one another, to those who are of the household of faith. Now, again, the main thing we can do that would, the best thing we could do for each other is continue to point us to Christ. Because we all know our tendency is, when hard times hit, it's to turn inward. Whereas we need to be encouraged to look outward. We need to, again, be encouraged to look to the Savior, to look to the Lord Jesus. Because, again, we have to remember that even as the Lord is the one who bears the burden, even as the Lord is the one who carries his people through their weaknesses and hard times, as we saw last week, he often uses us to do that. And the way that we are going to be most effective in doing that is by pointing them back to him. We restore them, those that have fallen. We bear the burdens of those who are weak. And we do this by pointing them back to the Lord Jesus. And yet the good that we do to one another isn't limited to just bearing one another's burdens and restoring those who have fallen. But the type of good that we do to one another is as varied as the types of problems and struggles that we all have. Robin has a broken femur and a broken wrist, and she's laid up. She needs a certain type of help. Dawn Sutton was just on bed rest and yet had a toddler while her husband was going to work. She needed help with her child. Others are going through difficult times, struggling with sin. They need to be encouraged and strengthened and supported and helped to overcome that sin. There are so many different areas where we need to be there to do good to one another. And we as brothers and sisters, as members of the same body, need to be there for that end. Now, in being there For that end, we need to also understand that this isn't something that that we just do when it's convenient for us. Again, we do it whenever we have opportunity. And as the apostle says in verse 9, it's something that we aren't to grow weary in. But this is something that we are called to do up until the end. In verse 9, Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And this is an important aspect to this exhortation, because there are many who start well, but don't finish so well. I'm a sports fan, and I was thinking of all of these great collapses in the history of sports that illustrate this. And the one that came to mind was Game 7 of the 2000 Lakers-Blazers Western Conference Championship. If any of you remember that game, a few nods. I'm sure Gino remembers. With 6.5 minutes to go, the Blazers were winning by 15 points at home. And in the last 6.5 minutes, the Blazers missed 13 straight shots. And the Lakers ended up winning the game, winning the series, and going on to win the NBA championship. You see, the Blazers started off really strong. But they didn't finish off so strong. They went into the tank. And you know, we see the same sort of collapses from some of the most prominent people and characters in the Bible. I mean, think of Solomon or Hezekiah or even David. I mean, these guys all started off, I mean, blazing. And yet you see that none of them ended up blazing. None of them, they all started off doing lots of good. But they didn't persevere in doing that good all the way up unto the end. And you know, the same thing can be with us. We can start off doing all kinds of good things. How many people have we known like this? I mean, we've probably been those people. Start off and you're doing all kinds of witnessing and helping the poor and going on missions trips, doing all of these things. Doing good, good, good everywhere we can. But then somewhere along the way, you get kind of self-absorbed. We sort of lose interest in helping others because we're so concerned about helping ourselves. And thus, this is a reminder that we need to fight that, that I need to fight that and finish strong. We need to finish strong because if we do, Paul says, it is then that we will reap. Meaning if we press on, eventually we'll see fruit, good fruit from our work. We'll see unbelievers come to Christ. We'll see fallen Christians restored. We'll see weak Christians lifted up and strengthened. We'll see these things happen if we ourselves don't give up. But we remain strong in doing good up until the end. Now, I know that that's an enormous task. And I know it's one that we're all going to fall short in. And so we need to take comfort that even as we fight the flesh every step of the way, even as we seek to do good as much as we can and yet constantly fail to do that, we need to remember that our Savior will not fail to do us good. Because even though we are weak, even though we get tired, even though we are self-centered and self-absorbed, our Savior is not. Our Savior has done us good, and He did that good at the cross when He took upon Himself all of our sins. Our Savior has done us good. And as Romans 8 says, having given us everything, He who did not spare His own Son for us, how will He not together with Him freely give us all things? He has done us the greatest good in giving us His Son, and He will continue to do us good. Even as we fail. Even as we fall short. Even as we drop the ball. God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. God has done us good and He will do us good. He will do us good for Christ's sake, Because Christ has borne the penalty for our sins. He will do us good, and we must remember that. Even as we seek to do good and find ourselves pitiful at it. So then that is the exhortation for us. It's an exhortation that flows out of a very basic principle. A man reaps what he sows. And so be mindful of what it is that you are sowing to. Be mindful of that. That the produce of your life would be to the glory and the honor and the praise of our Savior. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his faithfulness and commitment and goodness towards us. We thank you, Lord. We are so blessed and so privileged to be Christians. And yet we know, Lord, that we fall so far short. Our tendencies, Lord, are towards self. And we pray for forgiveness and that your work of grace would advance within us. That we would diligently apply ourselves to the means of grace. That we would be those who would love your word and saturate ourselves with your word. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help me, I pray, O God. I pray that all of us, Lord, through the produce of our lives, would bring praise and honor and glory to you. For you are worthy. You deserve it, Lord. We bless you. May you strengthen each of us towards this end as we look to you and as we rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.